We're in Matthew chapter 9 again this morning, and we have come as far as verse 14, where it says, "Then the disciples of John came to him," that is to Jesus, "saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus with a question about fasting. And we discussed fasting in some detail when we covered Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. The message was entitled More Matters of the Heart. And it's out on our website if you want to review that, or if you missed it and would like to hear it. So you can find that at calvarychapel.evv.org, and then all the recent messages are out there. Here, the disciples of John are concerned over a difference in fasting practices between them and the Pharisees, and how Jesus is dealing with the accepted standards concerning fasting. At the time of Jesus, the Jews had certain established fast days, days of mourning over past negative events, for example, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and the Pharisees fasted twice a week in addition. The only day which God prescribed, which could be interpreted as including fasting, was the Day of Atonement. And he talks about them afflicting their souls, and they interpreted that as well. You know, we're going to fast on that day as well. Jesus and his disciples did not observe these appointed fasting days. You recall that Jesus was criticized for this. Over in Luke chapter 7, verses 29 through 35, John has been put in prison at this time, and he sends his disciples to ask Jesus if he's the one who is to come, or should they look for someone else. And Jesus speaks generally to the multitude about John after he answers their question. And he says, "And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John." We talked about Matthew likely being baptized by John last week. And these tax collectors, many of them came and were baptized by John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children." So Jesus was criticized for eating and drinking rather than fasting when they felt he should have been fasting. Jesus doesn't say fasting is out forever. He indicates there will be times of fasting. It remains a spiritual tool, but there are no set times of fasting for the church. Fasts are circumstances oriented for seeking God's will. For example, Acts 13, the people in Antioch were fasting, and the Lord said to them, "Set Paul and Barnabas aside for me, for what I've called them to." In Acts 14, where they were meeting and appointing elders for the churches, they were fasting. Or maybe for seeking his power in a particular situation. For example, in Mark 9 with demonic possession, where Jesus says, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Fasting may be for drawing near to God or to indicate to God the seriousness of one's request in prayer. Sometimes fasting was involuntary because they had no food. But those times can be dedicated to the Lord as well, seeking his face in a time of trouble. In responding to John's disciples, Jesus compared himself to a bridegroom and the present time for his disciples as a feast of celebration. This is the first mention of a bridegroom in the New Testament. J- Jesus says that the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. That is, as a time of mourning or sorrow, as of bereavement. We read about this in John 16 also, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Verse 19, it says, "Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and said to them, 'Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me.' He says, 'Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. No more mourning, no more sorrow." It seems that this time of mourning would be temporary, from the time of Jesus' death to the time when he reveals that he's raised from the dead. There will be other times of fasting, but it appears that this one will be short-lived, and there will be no continued mourning or fasting because the bridegroom is not with them. After he's raised, he will be with them always to the end of the age, as we read in Matthew 28:20. There's no continual sorrow, but a joy that lasts in the presence of the Lord. This identification of Jesus as a bridegroom is one that is common and consistent in the New Testament. John the Baptist said this in John chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. He said, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, Messiah, but I have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom." And he's referring to Jesus, of course. "But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." And he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Someone noted that it was very bold of Jesus to speak of himself as the bridegroom, because the implications of this were very clear to the Jews. Someone said this would be a bold figure for him to use, as the Old Testament frequently describes God as not the Messiah, as the bridegroom, and Israel as the bride. You can read about it in Isaiah 54, verses 4 and 5, Isaiah 62, 5, Jeremiah 2, 2, Hosea chapters 1 through 3 with Hosea and Gomer. Indeed, God the Father speaks as the husband of Israel, while Jesus' bride, we are told, is the church. But presenting himself as a bridegroom is now making certain claims. The illustration of a bridegroom and his bride is drawn from the Jewish wedding tradition at the time of Christ. This is a book-length topic. There are several booklets that have been written. At least one book has been written giving details of this tradition. Now, the book is by J. McCarl, M-C, capital C-A-R-L, and it's called The Best Day of Forever, subtitled Jesus, the Galilean Wedding and the End of the World. And Jay was at Hartford City for our conference one year, and he spent at least a couple sessions talking about this. But one booklet that I became familiar with way back, you know, shortly after I was saved in 73, is called A Christian Love Story, and it was written by a guy named Zola Levitt. Some of you know Zola Levitt. Some of you probably have never heard of him. He's been gone with the Lord for a while now. But he was, of course, a Jewish believer in Messiah, one of the early ones that really was proclaiming and stating himself to be, and he had a television program on all the popular Christian channels at that time. It was like this half-hour program, and he would talk about this, but he also wrote this little booklet on it. Now, one book that I had by him, I had a number of books written by Zola, and one was called, it was his kind of his story, and it was, What is a fat, balding, middle-aged Jew like you doing in the church or as a Jesus freak or something, you know? And so he got to tell what this what I'm doing. You know? He wasn't that fat. We probably all rival him somewhat. But what John the Baptist is saying here when he talks about he who hears the voice of the bridegroom, that's part of this tradition. This would be at the consummation of the marriage. When the marriage has been consummated in the bridal chamber, the bridegroom would indicate this to the friend of the bridegroom, or the best man in our thinking, who is outside the chamber, and he would let him know, "We're married now," you know, through the joining. And the best man would then inform all guests who had come to the wedding, and they would begin a 7-day celebration, during which time they would not see the now husband and wife. They stayed in that chamber for that 7 days. They were secreted away in their wedding chamber for a honeymoon. They had privacy in their wedding chamber, but the whole world knew their business. It was announced to everybody. The idea of a wedding is central to the plan of redemption. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, Jesus is giving them a parable, and he says in verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." The rejection that Jesus would experience. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. And when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding's ready, and those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. You have to know the Lord to be in the wedding. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." So this wedding feast it's a picture of what God is bringing about between himself and his people, and what Jesus is bringing about between himself and the church. But let's back up a little bit and learn the major aspects of this tradition, because it is our future as those who are betrothed to Christ Jesus. If you are a believer, you are engaged to be married to the Lord, and he will be returning for his bride. Some of the things I'm going to share from you are from Zola's booklet. And he says this: "We should appreciate that the Jews had no dating or courtship as we now think of those things. Marriage to them was a practical legal matter established by contract and carried through by exacting procedure. These customs exist in a form today in the Jewish wedding ceremony, and in Jesus' time they were most fascinating and complex. When the young man of Israel in Jesus' time saw the girl he wanted, or the girl his father said he wanted, he would approach her with a marriage contract. He would come to her house with a covenant, a true legal agreement, giving the terms by which he would propose marriage. The most important consideration in the contract was the price the bridegroom would be willing to pay to marry this particular bride." You might be familiar with this from some older movies. You get a glimpse of it in The Fiddler on the Roof, you know, and how the traditions are changing, and all of a sudden Tevye, he's like, "Love? You're talking about love?" "No, this is a contract." And you have the matchmaking and all that, and you see it in some older movies. You'll find matchmakers from this tradition. Well, when Jesus instituted a covenant for his bride, he paid the purchase price in his own blood. It's in Matthew 26, and we, you know, this is our communion service, at least the wine part. It says in verse 27, "Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is a very expensive bride, that precious blood of Christ. It's immeasurably expensive. No price could be greater than this. The bride price for a Jewish man would not be cheap but it would pale in comparison to this price. God offered this immeasurable price because of his love for humanity. In the Jewish tradition, the price offered would be considered by the young woman and her father, and if the terms were acceptable, they would drink a cup of wine with the young man to seal the deal. Zola again says, "Then the groom would pay the price. It should be said that this price was no modest token, but was set so that the new bride would be a costly item." That was the idea. The young man had no delusions that he was getting something for nothing. He would pay dearly to marry the girl of his choice. And when that matter was settled, the groom would depart. He would make a little speech to his bride saying, "I go to prepare a place for you." That might sound familiar. We'll see it in John 14 here in a moment. And he would return to his father's house. And back at his father's house, he would build her a bridal chamber or a separate little mansion in which they would have their future honeymoon. We read in John 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus says again to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Another very bold claim. You believe in God, believe in me the same way you believe in God. No man, mere man, can say that. "In my Father's house are many mansions," or dwelling places, is the meaning of the Greek. J. McCarl in his book says it's literally bridal chambers. I looked for the definition of the word as bridal chamber, and I couldn't find anybody referred to that way, but he may be speaking in the context of what is being said here and the tradition that takes place. So he says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places or mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Once the husband and bride were married, they were together from that point forward. Well, the young man would now have to build a bridal chamber onto his father's house or a separate building for the honeymoon. He was not allowed to slapdash something together overnight and go get his bride. This had to be a place suitable for his bride, expressing his care for her. Thus, he was not the one who would decide when this chamber was ready. He had to have approval from his father. Only his father could give the word that the dwelling place or mansion was now ready. Zola says, "If we came along the road at this point and saw the young man working on his bridal chamber, we might well ask, 'When's the big day?' But the bridegroom would answer, 'Only my father knows that.'" I was thinking the young man might say, "Maybe you could talk to him and tell him how great this abode is so that we can speed things up." In Mark chapter 13, verses 32 through 37, we find Jesus talking about his coming, and he says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." We know that the bride didn't have a clue as to when he's coming either. Well, she had an idea, but she didn't know the specific timing. This passage here could be a warning equally of the coming of Jesus for his church or coming for his bride in the rapture or of his second coming. But the only one of the two of truly uncertain timing is the rapture of the church. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, he says, "Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say," not us, "but when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Well, the church is gone by this time, but this is the cry, peace and safety. And at that point, they enter a tribulation. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness that this day should overtake you as a thief. You should be watching and waiting. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, the sudden destruction that comes, that's not for us, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Now, he says, not the Son, not the angels or the Son knows, but only His Father. And we know that Jesus did limit Himself during His earthly life. He was no less God, but He came to live a perfect life as a man so that He would qualify to die for our sins. And He spoke of His self-limiting in this way. This is in John, first in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Jesus answers and says to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. And He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel." In verse 30 of John chapter 5, He says, "I of Myself can do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and My judgment is righteous, because I do not seek My own will, but the will of the Father who sent Me." He always perfectly did the Father's will, not His own will. And there was that great trial in the garden where it came down to, "Not My will, but Thine be done." You know, He didn't want to go through that. If it's possible, Father, take this cup from Me. But there was no other possibility for us to be redeemed, but for Him to go to the cross. John 12, verses 49 and 50. He says, "For this is Jesus, I have not spoken on My own authority, but the Father who sent Me gave Me a command what I should say and what I should speak." Even the very words that Jesus spoke, He got from the Father. "And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told Me, so I speak." I don't know if we always think about the fact that these are words that He's receiving from God the Father. "Well, while the young man's building a suitable dwelling place and stocking it with provisions for 7 days, his now betrothed young lady is waiting for him to come and bring her to his house so that the marriage may be consummated and that they may be together from then on. So it says, custom provided that she have an oil lamp ready in case he came late at night in the darkness, because she had to be ready to travel at a moment's notice. During this long period of waiting, she was referred to as consecrated, set apart, and bought with a price. She was truly a lady in waiting, but there was no doubt that her groom would return. He paid a costly price for her. He was going to come back and get what he purchased. The betrothed bride would wear a veil until her groom came to get her, signifying that she was purchased for another. You know, it was only after Jacob had consummated the marriage that he found that his bride was Leah rather than Rachel. There was a veil and it was dark. He had made a contract with Laban for Rachel as his bride. He paid 7 years' labor. That's not a cheap price. He ends up, spending seven more. And then about six after. Well, Jacob had participated in a deception with his mother, and now he found himself deceived and that by his mother's brother. I guess it ran in the family. But God was not through with Jacob, and he's still working on us. He's the master craftsman. We are his handiwork in Christ Jesus. When the bridegroom got the word from his father that all was ready, he would assemble his friends and go off to get his bride, and he would try to catch her at an off-guard moment so that she would be surprised by his appearing. There's another parable in Matthew 25 that we won't cover this morning, but we see this same scenario spoken of in that, and it's at midnight, you know, when the bridegroom comes and he shouts. To this point, there is very little in the way of romance other than the anticipation of the wedding day. The young man has no doubt been checking her out for some time before the contract is submitted to his future father-in-law, but the young lady may not have even been aware of him other than as a man in the community. It would be her father that would assure her that this is a good man and it's a good deal. Her father would certainly run a background check on this guy. There is a foreshadowing of a father seeking out a bride for his son in Genesis 24 with Isaac and Rebecca. It is possible that, like Isaac and Rebecca, the first time the young couple met may be on their wedding day. Thought about Fiddler on the Roof again, and there, you know, there's some certain point in there that Tevye. And his wife, they've been married, you know, they got grown daughters, they're getting ready to get married, and all of a sudden the question comes up, do I love him? And do I love her? You know, they have this song thing going on. They hadn't thought about it before. It was just, this is the contract, this is our marriage, this is what we do. Many times it was much more a legal transaction than a romantic encounter. But at this point in the tradition, an element of romance is introduced. Zola says, that's the romantic part. All the Jewish brides were stolen. The Jews had a special understanding of a woman's heart. What a thrill for her to be abducted and carried off into the night. Not by a stranger, but by one who loved her so much that he had paid a high price for her. He says, now there were rules to be observed in consideration of a woman's feelings. The groom couldn't just rush in on her. After all, her hair might be in rollers. I don't know if they used rollers back then. Maybe they used pine cones or something. Actually, as the excited party of the young men would come close to her house, they were obliged to give her a warning. Someone in the wedding party would shout. And when the bride heard that shout, she knew her young man would be there momentarily. Time to trim those wicks. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18, we see this: for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is his coming back for his bride. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So the bride and the groom would be enchambered for these 7 days. At the announcement of the consummation of the marriage, the feast would begin, and it would continue for 7 days until the appearance of the bride and groom. In a figurative sense, this parallels the wedding celebration in heaven for 7 years after the rapture, while the tribulation period is happening on earth. When the week is completed, the wedding couple would come out to continuing celebration, and there would be a marriage supper akin to a celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we will be partaking in. Zola says, readers of the Gospel can easily see the beautiful analogies between this complex procedure and the manner in which the Lord himself called out his chosen bride. Actually, these analogies would be much clearer to those with a Jewish background and to those closer to these traditions. In plain language, we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 33, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, so that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So he's talking about husbands and wives. But then he says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Marriage is this great picture, this illustration of Christ and his bride. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, you know, there's a lot more yet to be revealed concerning this. He says, Beloved, we are the children of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. And we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We don't know everything that's going to happen yet and what it's all going to be like, you know. It'll be a surprise. He says, Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So they can't say, well, this is about Christ and the church. We can't, you know, we don't really need to do that. And we just know now that it's about that, and we can forget all this love and submission stuff, you know. Well, Jesus goes on in chapter 9 in verses 16 and 17 to talk about cloths, patches, and wineskins. This really relates to what we've been talking about with the bridegroom, the betrothal, the covenant, marriage, and life with the Lord. He's saying that the old covenant, the law, cannot contain the new that he is bringing into the world. If someone tries to fit the new covenant into the old or combine them in some way, both will be ruined. The patch will cause problems to the garment, or both the wine and the wineskin will be lost. We saw at the Last Supper, Jesus said, This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This is the price for those whom he will redeem from sin and choose as his bride. This is the covenant that was promised to Israel and was prophesied to take the place of the old covenant, because the old covenant of the law was not sufficient to accomplish salvation. It was the privilege of Jeremiah to announce the new covenant by that name. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 37, Jeremiah writes, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. It's a new covenant. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts or armies is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. This covenant is still one that God intends for Israel. It was promised to them. Well, this new covenant spoken of in other places in the Old Testament, giving the terms and or the results of this covenant, such as writing the law in their minds and hearts, giving them a heart of flesh instead of stone. But it's not mentioned by the name, the New Covenant. We're just talking about the results of it, what it will do. We notice that this covenant is said to be with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that is, the Jewish people or nation. The covenant is for the forgiveness of iniquity, and he says that he will remember their sin no more. This is a full cleansing of sin which the old covenant could not accomplish. It could only cover over sin in the promise of forgiveness until the new covenant was established with a sufficient payment, that is, death, for the breaking of the holy laws of God. This new covenant would include an internal heart change, a transformation in which the requirements of the law would be put in their minds and written on their hearts. This is the covenant that Jesus promised at the Last Supper and sealed with his shed blood upon the cross. In this covenant, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell those who are part of this covenant. And he gives the power and the desire for these meeting of the requirements of the law. Not an obedience and a ritual, but a heart following after Jesus and pursuing the love of God. This covenant was intended for the Jewish people, and there remains a future fulfillment in which this covenant will be accepted by and applied to all the nation of Israel at that time. In Romans 11, 25 through 29, I come back to this often recently because I think it is so ignored by the vast majority of the church and believers. And it says here in Romans 11, 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Israel has never been fully blinded. It's always been a remnant of the Jewish believers in Messiah. But that blindness is going to be taken away once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And he says, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And Paul writes, concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God has called them. He's chosen them. He will not go back on his word. So this covenant promise will be fulfilled to all Israel at the end of the tribulation period when they see the one whom they pierced, as we read in Zechariah 12 and verse 10, and they will realize that Jesus, whom they rejected, is their promised Messiah. I think it's necessary to reaffirm these things often since the world has turned against Israel on the basis of many lies. And most of the professing church does not believe what God's word says about Israel, including in these verses. Let us be those who uphold the truth of God's word even when it is unpopular or when its prophetic fulfillment looks unlikely. There were people who stood by these prophecies of Israel's restoration centuries before it took place because the Word of God said it. And we must stand upon the Word of God no matter what it looks like to our eyes or what we hear. Because the nation of the Jews rejected this new covenant through unbelief, salvation has come to the Gentiles under this covenant. And the Jews may still come individually by faith in Messiah, Jesus, and they do. Gentiles are not given their own covenant. They're grafted into the new covenant received by the believing Jewish remnant. You can read that also in Romans 11. Both believing Jews and believing Gentiles then become one new people that Jesus called the church, called out ones, also referred to as the bride of Christ, the people whom he has betrothed to himself. And when Jesus speaks of the patching of the cloth and the old wineskins and the destruction that takes place by combining the new with the old, he's indicating that the new covenant will completely replace the old. Someone said a Judaistic Christianity, which with a profession of grace and the gospel attempts to keep the law and fosters legal righteousness, is a greater abomination in the eyes of God than professing Israel in the past worshiping idols. Another said, the life and liberty of the gospel ruins the wineskins of ritualism. The introduction of the Christian era would inevitably result in tension. The joy which Christ brought could not be contained within the forms and rituals of the Old Testament. There must be an entirely new order of things. And then someone else said, thus does the king warn his disciples against the admixture of the old and the new. And yet this is what has been done throughout Christendom. Judaism has been patched up and adapted everywhere among the churches, and the old garment is labeled Christianity. So we find it bringing back of many of the Old Testament rituals with the priesthood and the sacrifices and so forth. Not literal sacrifices, but, you know, daily sacrifice, burning of incense and so forth. He says the result is a confusing mixture, which is neither Judaism nor Christianity, but a ritualistic substitution of dead works for a trust in the living God. The new wine of free salvation has been poured into old wineskins of legalism, and with what result? Why, the skins are burst and ruined, and the wine is spilled, and most of the precious life-giving draft is lost. The law has lost its terror because it is mixed with grace, and grace has lost its beauty and character as grace, for it is mixed with law works. Another, then he, Jesus, pictured the relationship between his ministry and that of John the Baptist. John was a reformer seeking to bring about repentance among those steeped in the traditions of Judaism. Jesus, however, was not out to patch up an old system, like sewing a new unshrunk cloth on an old garment, which would then tear, or pouring new wine into old wineskins, which would then burst. His purpose was to bring in something new. He had come to lead a group out of Judaism into the kingdom based on him and his righteousness. True righteousness is not built on the law or on Pharisaic traditions. So Jesus' reference to the wineskins was his announcement that the present institutions of Judaism could not and would not contain his new wine. He would form a new institution, more than institute, a new organism, the church, that would bring Jew and Gentile together into a completely new body. Jesus reminds us that what is old and stagnant often cannot be renewed or reformed. God will often look for new vessels to contain his new work until those vessels eventually make themselves unusable. And you know, we see it with the new covenant replacing the old covenant, but as institutions grow brittle and no longer follow or obey the new covenant, God breaks out with something new, such as we saw in the late 60s, early 70s with the Jesus movement. And that those institutions would not accept it, could not contain it, and it ran out all over the place. This reminds us that the religious establishment of any age is not necessarily pleasing to Jesus. Sometimes it is in direct opposition to, or at least resisting, his work. Yes, Jesus came to introduce something new, not to patch up something old. This is what salvation is all about. And in doing this, Jesus doesn't destroy the old, the law, that is, but he fulfills it. Just as an acorn is fulfilled when it grows into an oak tree. There is a sense in which the acorn is gone, but its purpose is fulfilled in greatness. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13 is a kind of a summary of what we've been talking about with the Old and New Covenant. It says, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, and he's quoting from Jeremiah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The writer says, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We need to understand, I think the church gets very confused on this, about the old covenant being obsolete. There's so much that try to combine the two. They'll take from the old and make it part of the new, and the new covenant's different. It's totally different. It's as different as the flesh and the spirit are different. The Lord wants to do something in the spirit now, not any longer keeping of rules, regulations, and those kind of things. So it's important that we recognize that it doesn't mean that it's worthless. We still learn a lot from it, and God's truth is recorded in the Old Testament. So I'm not saying, you know, like some have said, that we should ignore the Old Testament or do away with them. I'm not saying that, but it's obsolete as far as any application to righteousness and holiness. Our righteousness, our holiness is now found entirely in the new covenant with Jesus Christ, His shed blood, His Holy Spirit. And I hope that's clear. One final passage, Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, just by way of benediction. Says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let us live in the new covenant that Jesus paid for with His own blood. We can learn from the old covenant, but we do not live in it. We live in the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. It teaches us so much, and we thank You, Lord, that You are the bridegroom, and You have called us to be Your bride, many members, but one body. And we look forward to that day when You come back with a shout from heaven, calling us unto Yourself. And Lord, help us to keep our wits trimmed and burning. Help us to be watching and waiting always for Your appearing. Help us to be longing for the love of our Bridegroom, our Savior, who has loved us so much, has paid that precious price for us, Lord. Be the center of our hearts, the center of our lives. Let us not drift away or be led astray in any way, Lord. But experience the fullness of what You have for us, the fullness of Your joy, Your peace, fullness of Your love, those other fruits of the Spirit, Lord. We thank You for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.